We've got quite a chunk of scripture to go through today. Let's pray. Our great God, the King of the ages, and we come to you humbly today, approaching what is deep and mysterious revelation. For here your Son lifts the veil on events yet to come, events of which we have absolutely no personal knowledge, apart from what you reveal in your word. But he does not display these events to amuse us or to entertain us. They, all of them, cast a shadow on us today, right here, in this place of worship. Speed his words to our hearts in a direct hit with mighty impact, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will take an overview today of three very full chapters. And as they say in Congress, I reserve the right to revise and extend my remarks as we preach through it. And I've given you a outline, which I believe is faithful and helpful, but I'm sure that after I've preached through it, I'll make some adjustments here and there so that it's even faithfuler and helpfuler by the end of preaching through. And this is going to be an interactive sermon somewhat, so how are y'all feeling? You okay? Your mouth working okay? Your voice and brain and everything all engaged together? I hope so. I'm going to need some responses. So here's one, for instance. What has Jesus' message been from the start? What was the first sermon he preached in Matthew's gospel? Bless you. Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, is that, what would you say, is that an urgent message or a we'll go home and think this over message? Now, that's an earth. Very good. I'll do this at the start of every sermon. I love it. It's an urgent message. But what has the response been of Israel's leadership? It's ranged from, how dare you? Who do you think you are? To, la-da-da, can't hear you. Too busy with my traditions. But it hasn't landed with the force and impact that it really should have. That's their official response. Now, we know that right here in Matthew's gospel, in the progress of it, we're at a point of climax. This is the final discourse, and after it comes the final narrative section. And in that narrative section, Israel's history comes to a climax. Israel is about to make the worst decision that any group of human beings have ever made in their life. The most wicked, the most foolish decision, and they will pay dearly for it. And in fact, the world will pay dearly for following their example. And then after that, Messiah will come back, and he will judge, and he will reign. And that's what this discourse is all about. The king will come to judge and reign. And this discourse sets the premise of the need for his coming to judge and of the eventuality and the events connected with his coming to reign. So let's dig in. Obviously, it's going to be a bit soaring as we go through three such detailed and full chapters. But let's dig in. I think that we'll be able to get the shape of the forest well with God's help as we do. Roman numeral 1, then, we're first met in chapter 23 with portents of judgment. That is to say, Jesus is pointing to things right then and there which foreshadow the judgment to come, which shows why it must come and on whom it will fall. There are two foci, I guess you say it, two focuses in the first 12 verses, in the first part of the chapter, I should say. The first focus is his followers. His followers in verses 1 through 12. So let's turn there and consider the setting. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. Now, his vanquished foes had been limping off. Look at the last verse of the previous chapter. After this, whose son is the Messiah? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And that is the end of them. So who's he left with at the start of 23? This mixture of a group. His 12 apostles, at least, if not committed disciples in addition to them, and the crowds, the people he'd added since coming to Jerusalem. So this is who he's speaking to, a mixed audience, those who had been following him and those who newly were following him. And this begins the fifth and final discourse. Now, how do I know this is a discourse? Turn to chapter 26. 26, aren't you skipping? Yeah, I am, exactly. Turn to chapter 26, look at the first verse. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples. Now, if you've been in this series from the start, does that ring a bell? When Jesus had finished, yes, Matthew has said this five times. At the end of every discourse, if you look after the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, if you look after the missionary sermon in chapter 10, if you look at the end of the parables in 13 and the discourse in 18, every one of them concludes with similar words. But here, Matthew says, now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, that's the evangelist's clue that this is the final discourse. This is the end of the extended speeches, teaching sessions of the Lord Jesus in this gospel. So it is, in fact, the second longest discourse in the New Testament by Jesus. The longest is the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John. My software counted the Greek words in the section. John 13 through 17 is 2,758 words. This section, 23 through 25, is 2,232 words. That is the second longest. The third is the Sermon on the Mount, which is 1,991. So what to take from that is the first discourse in this gospel and the fifth and last are both the longest. Three chapters, Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, this end time discourse about Messiah's return to judge and reign. So this discourse, he begins by speaking to his followers and warning them about who not to follow and who not to join with. As I say in number two, catch on to false leaders. They've got to catch on to them. They've got to see who they really are. They've got to see through their mask. And so we see in verses 2 through 7, yes, they take the seat in Moses' chair, and from that they read the law of Moses to a largely illiterate audience. And so when they read the law of Moses, you listen to that. But then when they start living their lives of tradition and legalism and hypocrisy and superficiality, do not follow that example. When they read the Word of God, nod your head and listen. But when they start setting an example, break off. Don't follow. Recognize the marks that will show them as the sorts of people that you should not follow. And what are those marks? Well, we saw this often in the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to read the two discourses back to back, you would see a lot of echoes of the first and the last. For instance, this, when he says in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, the little repositories where they put chunks of the law, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor, respectful greetings, and so forth and so on. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus warns about their ostentatious way of going about prayer and fasting and almsgiving, you remember, and often calls them hypocrites, just as he does here. So these are the people you don't want to emulate and you don't want to attach yourself to. He tells his disciples, don't be like them. He tells the new crowds, don't leave me for them. Don't go off following them. Instead, verses 8 through 12, by contrast, Jesus says, you must cultivate humility. You know what? I skipped something. That's interesting. That's right. I'm sorry. Pardon me for just thinking aloud to myself. He's talking about, he shows that they've got a practical disconnect in their lives. They say, but they don't do. They mock up a fine picture of godliness, but they don't do it. And they love pompous display. They make a big deal about their holiness. They advertise it, but it's all advertising. It's all superficial. So in contrast to them, Jesus says in verses 8 through 12, you must cultivate humility. If you don't want to share their faith, then don't share their spirit. Don't be like them. In verse 8, he says, don't seek these respectful titles like rabbi. Rabbi means great one. Literally, the Hebrew word means my great one. And he says, Jesus says, if you want to be great, verse 11, then be a servant. And that's a little play on words on the Hebrew word. Rabbi means my great one. But Jesus says in verse 11, if you want to be great, here's the way to greatness. Be a servant. For whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Their way is the opposite of the kingdom way. Their way is a way of self-promotion and self-exaltation, but the way of the kingdom is deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me, and serve others, humble yourself, become a servant to all. So this is Jesus' focus on his followers. But then his second focus, verses 13 through 39, is on the rejectors, on those who are not following him, but those who have rejected him. And that's the religious leaders of that day. Those are the scribes, the Pharisees. And to them he speaks seven woes, number one in your outline, seven woes to the deceivers. Seven times he says, woe to you. He pronounces these woes. Now, does that strike a bell in your mind? What does he start off the first discourse saying nine times? Very good, very good. Blessed are you, he says nine times. Now, in the final discourse, he says, woe to you, seven times. Blessed means, I remind you from years ago, means how wonderful for you, how wonderful for you. But when he says woe to you, he means how terrible for you, how awful for you. It's just the opposite, you see. His Sermon on the Mount is addressed to those who are seeking the kingdom. They're seeking the kingdom by following him. Now, these woes are addressed to those who have rejected the kingdom because they're rejecting him. They won't have any part of the kingdom, but they will have part in God's judgments. So the two discourses bookend each other. And look at verse 13, just to pluck out a couple. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe, he says seven times. Hypocrites, he says six times. And what's a hypocrite? It's an actor. Literally, the word means a mask. Because the actors of those days didn't just wear makeup, they wore actual masks. And so he says, you're actors. You put on the mask of great godliness and piety, but that's not who you are. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So they themselves have not responded to the call to repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And those who are responding, they try to warn off by doubling their false teaching, by trying to discredit Jesus and not allow him to be their Lord in their hearts. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, this is actual Jesus, friends. He's not the inspirational speaker. He's not the motivational speaker of today. He's not the he gets us false idol who just everything you do is okay with him. He's just got your back and it's all cool. No, he warns them that their path makes them children of hell. And their proselytes are twice the children of hell that they are. And so verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Oh, Jesus is definitely throwing down, isn't he? I mean, he's absolutely throwing down. And this, you see, is the theme that ties all these chapters together. In this chapter, he denounces them directly. Where is he? He's in the temple doing this. And then you'll see in the next chapters, he moves out of the temple across Kidron Valley and sits on the Mount of Olives where he can look at the temple. And there he talks about the judgment coming on the temple and on the city and on the people. So it's all tied together as one theme. The sentence of hell, he's warning them, judgment is coming their way. So this is the theme, the imminence and certainty of God's judgment falling on them who, and I'm going to make this point a couple of times, they're just bumbling along like they've got unlimited time, like there's no urgency whatsoever. And like they can just absolutely play games with what Jesus is saying. But he is seeing that clock running down, running down, running down. And when the buzzer goes off, it's going to be beyond bad. So seven woes to the deceivers, sad warning to Jerusalem in verses 34 through 39. Verse 34, he says, I'll be sending you prophets and wise men. You'll kill and crucify some. You'll flog some. You'll persecute them. So that, verse 35, upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. So he has in mind the impending, about 40 years later, 70 AD, when Rome's armies will come on and surround Jerusalem, and they will tear that temple down to the ground. We'll come to that in just a second. And so with that in his mind, on his heart, in verse 37, he laments, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children. Now, many misread this and try to use this as a verse to throw against the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that Jesus wants to do something but people aren't willing. But notice, he doesn't say, I wanted to gather you, but you weren't willing. He says, I wanted to gather your children, but you weren't willing. Well, who's he talking to specifically? He's speaking to the, sorry? Exactly. To the religious leaders of the people. The religious leaders wanted no part. And so they did the best they could to stand in the way of the people that they're supposed to be watching over, and they keep them from following the Messiah. So he says in verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And what's the next thing he does? He walks out of the temple as if to give a picture to what he's just said. Your house is being left to you desolate. And somebody who doesn't know much about the issues might say, well, but I don't know, there's still Jews in Israel and there's still Jews practicing Judaism. Yes, but they're practicing an apostate Judaism. They're practicing an abandoned Judaism. There is no God in their worship. God has left. When God sent his son and they rejected his son, God left them desolate. And so the unbelieving Jews are today. They're worshiping in a desolate religion from which God has, as depicted in the prophet Ezekiel, I believe chapters 8 through 12, God has left them. But there is this one ray of sunshine here, this one beam of hope in verse 39. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until now. That word until is a bright and shining, glittering gem. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that day will come. Scripture tells us in Old and New Testament alike that God has not forsaken Israel forever, that they're still his chosen nation. There is a remnant, according to the election of grace, as Paul says, within the nation of Israel. And that remnant, now in unbelief, or whenever this time comes, pardon me, the Holy Spirit will smite their hearts, will chasten them for their sins, and will bring them to saving faith in their Messiah, in the Lord Jesus. And then they will say of Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then their restoration will come. So there is hope, but it is on the other side of judgment, as a consequence of their stubborn, persistent, hard-hearted, spirit-blaspheming rejection of God's Son. So these are the portents of judgment. You see, these are the things that Jesus can point to in the generation living right there that explain why this judgment is coming, why the path forward to the kingdom lies through judgment on Israel. So next, Roman numeral 2, we come to the prophecy of judgment. The prophecy of judgment. And here is the longest prophetic section in Scripture other than... Revelation. Yeah, it's the one. Other than the book of Revelation. Exactly right. So, chapter 24, first of all. And it has a narrative introduction as well. And coming out from the temple. So you see, Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. And then as if to match actions to words, he leaves the temple. He comes out of the temple and he's going along, and the disciples, who are, you know, rubes, they're hicks from Galilee in the north, And they're very, very impressed by this building, which was supposed to be very, very impressive to Rubes and Hicks from Galilee in the north, with its massive stone, still in process, actually, at the time. It was not even finished then, though it had been decades in the process. But they point out these beautiful and impressive structures to him, and his answer is pretty much a bucket of cold water, isn't it? He answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" "Yes, yes, we do. Aren't they amazing?" "Yeah, truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And do you know that those words were pretty much literally fulfilled? That whole structure was so thoroughly demolished by the Romans that archaeologists can't find the structure itself. They just find bare foundational stones here and there, but not the structure. It was completely torn down by the Romans. So he's speaking of these temple structures, and I just want to point out to you that this is the same discourse. I raised this issue to you in the letter I sent you. And if you say, "What letter?" then you're not on the mailing list, so please do get on the mailing list like Chad explained earlier. But you could say, well, chapter 23 looks like a different discourse because there's a change in location. Yes, but the theme is the same through all three chapters. Plus, that there's a change in location is part of the message. Remember in chapter 13 there was a change in location. That was also part of the message there. Do you remember that? These were the parables of the kingdom. And where is he when he delivers them to the uncomprehending crowds? Where is Jesus when he tells these parables? This is a hard question. Do you remember? I didn't hear you. He's in a boat. But then he leaves the boat and goes in the house. And the disciples ask him questions and he discourses more. But it's all the same discourse. And the fact that he's speaking to them privately and not explaining them to the crowds, that's part of the point of the discourse. Same here. The theme is the same all through the chapters. It is the coming judgment on Jerusalem and the return of Messiah in his kingdom. That's the theme of all three chapters. And the fact that he changes from standing in the temple to standing on the Mount of Olives, where, by the way, what's going to happen in the future on the Mount of Olives? He'll return there. You see, that's not for nothing. That's the background in Zechariah 14. So he stands on the Mount of Olives and looks at this city. I can picture pictures I've seen of it, looking across at where the temple used to stand today, but where it was standing in that day in the city. And he talks about the judgment coming on that temple and on that city. So you see, it all hangs together just fine, and the change of location is part of the message of this discourse. So Jesus' response to their remark about the temple structures is temple destruction. These structures will be destroyed. Temple destruction, number two, is what he says. Not one stone will be left which will not be torn down. But notice here there is another little subtle connection between 23 and 24. What does he say in his woes to these leaders? What does he say they're like? They're like, what kind of tombs? Whitewashed tombs, which appear what? Beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. And what's happening here? They're saying, what lovely, beautiful structures. And Jesus says, yeah, but inside are dead men's bones. And as the leaders will be judged, that building will be judged. That city will be judged. It will be torn down. So there's the narrative introduction, and now the waves get pretty choppy as we look, letter B, at things to come, verses 3 through 51. Things to come. And this is elicited by the question of the disciples in verse 3. Now, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, going across the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, so notice there's a change in audience as well, kind of like in chapter 13. What he'd said before, he said to the crowds and the disciples, here now it's just the disciples talking to Jesus. And they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Which I take it are two questions really. And a lot of his answer is devoted to the second question. That's where he starts. So That's their question. Now let's look at Jesus' answers in verses 4 through 35. He says, miseries will come. Tribulation. That's what goes by letter A. Miseries will come. And that is tribulation. And that's what he talks about in this section. And it breaks down pretty well into three parts. The beginning is in verses 4 through 8. See to it that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So there's the beginning period. But then we come to intensification, verses 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And false prophets will arise and will deceive many. Because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So there's the beginning in verses 4 through 8, birth pangs, Jesus says, the intensification in verses 9 through 14. Now I'll admit that over the years, my default position before studying this closely was, well, that is just what this whole age has been. And it's true, there have been wars, there have been earthquakes, there have been famines. However, now I've come to see that it's more specific than that. Turn to Revelation chapter 6 with me, please. There's the easy book to find. It's right before the Book of Concordance, if you've got one of those in your Bible. So Revelation chapter 6. And here's the seven seals which begin the tribulation period. And none can break these seals except the Lamb. So the Lamb comes and he opens one. Here's the first seal, and one of the four living creatures says, come. Look at verse 2. I look and behold a white horse. Now Jesus will be coming on a white horse. Is this Jesus? And he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to overcome. This is not Christ. I believe this is the Antichrist, the one who steps in, the beast, who wants to stand as a false Messiah. And he comes out, and he's going to overcome and rule. And then the second seal is opened, and verse 4, a red horse comes out, and to him it is given to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another. Wars and rumors of wars we're reading about here. Verse 5, a third seal, a black horse comes out, and the essence of what is said is that food is going to become very, very expensive and very, very scarce. It will be grossly overpriced. Famines, you could say. In fact, look at verse 7. The fourth seal, out comes a sickly green horse is the Greek word. You know, just an awful horse. And he who sits on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they'd maintain. And they plead, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? Verse 12, the sixth seal, a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black as sackcloth, and the moon becomes like blood. Stars fall to the earth. These are the six seals of the beginning of the tribulation period. And do you see now, and this is why I read Matthew 24 in full, do you see that the things that Jesus lists here are the things that happened during the six seals? So this is not just history as usual. This is an unusual concentration and scope of these things, which still are the relatively mild, relatively, I say, beginning to the tribulation period, because the first half of it is not as bad as the second half of the tribulation period. But it is the beginning, the intensification, it's the birth pangs time, it's the signal that something is starting. But then, letter 2 back on your outline under climax, number 2, great tribulation. Now read carefully verses 21 and 22 with me. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, to start with the second verse, what he's saying there is, how bad is this period? It's so bad that if it went on, everybody would die. Every last human being would die. So you say, is it going to be shortened? Yes, the 7 years is a shortening. The 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation period is that shortening. If it went longer than this, everyone would die. So now back to verse 21. A great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now this is why we call this the great tribulation. Why do we call this the great tribulation? People who deny what this church believes, I believe, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, say, well, but Jesus says in the world you'll have tribulation. They're right there. Christians are in tribulation. So how can you say he delivers us from tribulation? Well, I don't know any Christian who denies that Christians are in tribulation. The question is, will Christians be in great tribulation, which Jesus says is unparalleled? Now, there's a teaching which, unfortunately, and I think just really because of ignorance and because some of the teachers are very winsome men, a view called preterism has become, unfortunately, more popular, and some people I like hold to it, but I don't like the position. The position is that all of this has already been fulfilled. This has already happened. These are just symbolic ways of describing the fall of Jerusalem and the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. These are just all symbolical. But I've got a lot of troubles with that position, and this may be my central trouble. That Jesus says the tribulation I'm talking about is unparalleled. Now, things were bad around 70 AD, and things were bad. The Roman Catholic Church was awful nasty around the time of the Reformation and before towards genuine believers. And Muslims have not been particularly kind to Christians as well. But all of that, Jesus says, this is worse than all of that. There's never been anything like this in the history of the world. So this is something that hasn't happened. This is something that is going to happen, is going to happen in the future. It's part of the miseries to come. And then very puzzling words, I'll tell you my provisional position, of verses 23 through 28, but I think it's worth at least looking at the obvious point of this section. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, doesn't the book of Revelation show exactly that? And in particular, one false Christ and one false prophet. You read about in chapters 13 and 16. And indeed, we're told that they do show forth signs and wonders. The charismatic movement would pay a great deal to be able to produce even one of the sorts of things that they're going to produce. And that will be all it takes for the world to convince them, oh yeah, here's our real Christ that we've been looking forward to. But I want to point out to you what Jesus says. Jesus says this is going to happen, and don't mistake any of that for me. And it's something, it's a weird theme that, you know, you hear in Hollywood and you see in movies and you hear in obviously biblically illiterate unbelievers saying, well, you know, when Christ comes again, will he be born as a this or be born as a that? Or, and there's pictures and stories about Jesus being born in the Midwest or born. None of that's going to happen. He's already been born. He's been born all the times he's going to be born. When he was born of the Virgin Mary, that was it. He took on human flesh. He'll always have that human nature. When he comes, it won't be as a baby. It will be as a conquering king. It will be as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords on a white horse. And there will be no mistake. And that's exactly what he's saying here. When people say, if, in other words, what he's saying, if somebody has to tell you where Christ is, it's not Christ. Because everybody will know. Look at what he says. If they say go to the wilderness or so forth or so on, don't go. Don't believe them. Verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Unmistakable. There will be no doubt about what's going on when he actually occurs. And then he says this really, really hard to understand thing here that I plan to think a lot more about. I'll tell you my provisional position, and then when I preach on it, I'll tell you where I am that day. But I think I'll still be the same place. There are a lot of good, suggestions about what these words mean. But verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, got it, right. Corpse, vultures, perfectly clear? No, but I think, and people have made all sorts of, really interesting, thoughtful ideas about, the corpse is Christ, corpse is Israel, the vultures are the Gentile nations, that is in prophecy, and so forth and so on. But I like a simpler picture. In context, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that when he comes back, it's going to be unmistakable. You're not going to have somebody say, oh, Christ has come back. He's actually in Lubbock, Texas, He's rented a school hall. I can take you there. It was a bowling alley actually before, but now it's where Messiah is. I'll take you there. Jesus says, no, it's going to be nothing like that. And then he says, obviously he's not talking about a corpse, and he's not talking about vultures. So what's he talking about? I think it's helpful if you remember where he was when he said this. He wasn't in the Florida swamps. He wasn't in the mountains of Montana. He was in what would you call that kind of land? What is that? It's a desert. It's a desert. You're in Texas? Have you driven through deserts? And so how do you know if there's a dead animal somewhere as you're driving along the highway? How can you tell if there's a dead... I see somebody, Phyllis, I think, in the back going like this. That's exactly right. So where do you know the body is? Well, that's where all the birds are. It's obvious where the body is. There's no mistaking it. I'm not going to think that the dead rabbit's over there or the dead coyote or whatever. It's right there, right under those birds. And I believe Jesus is saying the same sort of thing. When I come back, nobody's going to have to say, I think he's over there. I'm not sure. Well, no, maybe he's in Trona, California, or he's in one of these. He's in Oildale, California, I think. No, there won't be any thinking. It'll be unmistakable. And he's going to talk about that even more in just a few moments. But I think that's the point. The point is, when after the tribulation he returns, there'll be no mistaking it. There'll just be one location, and you'll know where Christ is. So, miseries will come, but thank God that's not the end of his discourse. Letter B, Messiah will come. Messiah will come. And that's the kingdom of God. Miseries will come in the tribulation, but Messiah will come, and he will bring the kingdom of God. And first, we see the magnificence of this coming in verses 29 through 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now again, this is where people say, well, it's all symbolic, just of political upheaval. And I, just simple-minded as I am, I ask the question, but if Jesus had wanted to say that people would see falling, it would see meteorites, falling stars, and darkening of the sun and all this stuff, what words would he use to describe that? And here he's using those simple words, and they're actually found in prophecy as well. And so why isn't it just what he's talking about? I don't feel any compulsion to try to squeeze this into a past event, because that's what you've got to do. If you want to say this has already happened, as they do, then you've got to make all this grand language be something so small that historians pretty much missed it. You're not going to find a history book that says, 70 AD, that's when Jesus came back, and then go on. No, nobody says that. So we've got to work very hard to make the case that this is not what it sounds like. Me, I'm simple-minded. I say, it's what it sounds like. It's just what it sounds like. See the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky. And there's going to be celestial events, and there's going to be... why is that difficult? The plagues on Egypt, the Exodus. Were there signs in the heavens? Were there great upheavals? Yes, there was. How about looking forward just a little bit, the crucifixion of Christ? We just had a little sermon on that. Were there signs and upheavals when he was crucified? Yes, there was. How about when he was resurrected? Yeah, there was an earthquake that rolled that stone aside. So when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, when God's been pounding this planet for 7 years, and he comes back to set up his kingdom, might there be signs in the heavens and on earth? I don't find that difficult at all to imagine. And oh, look here, he uses those very words. So I'm just going to go with Jesus and say that it's just what he says is going to happen. And verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, appear. It will be visible in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, not in humiliation and to bear sins on the cross, but with power and great glory because of his humiliation and bearing sins on the cross. This is the reward for his completing the work the Father gave him to do. His reward for the cross is the crown. Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. This is not the rapture. This is a post-tribulation event. In the rapture, Jesus catches up his people to himself. In this event, angels gather people from various places to Jerusalem, from one end of the sky to the other. So, the magnificence of his return, and now he strikes the note of the imminence of his return. Number two, under magnificence, the imminence, I-M-M-I-N. The imminence of his return, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E, meaning it could happen at any moment. Now we see in here two things. Let me just read some of it and then talk about it, and we'll look at it more closely when we go through it, Lord willing. But now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So isn't he kind of saying two things? On the one hand, he says, when you see these things happen, you know the end is coming. But on the other hand, he says, no one knows when it's coming. I think this is the way to piece that together. There are two events that are future to us today that nobody knows, none of us knows, when they're going to happen. I believe Jesus at the right hand of the Father knows it now, but in his incarnation he didn't know. And those two events are the catching away of the church before the tribulation, which is called the rapture. There's no signs need to be fulfilled for that to happen. It could happen at any second. I would absolutely love not to finish this sermon if that's the interruption. That would be just fine with me. And then the second event that nobody knows is the tribulation period. We believe that that happens after the rapture of the church, but we don't know when the rapture is going to happen, and we don't know when the tribulation is going to happen. But Jesus is saying, once it begins, you know the end is near. The generation that sees all these things happening, he says. Now, that was not his generation. His generation did not see all those things happening. But the generation that does see all these things happening, he's near, and it will not pass away before he comes. So then he gives these examples of the example of Noah and the flood coming, and Noah being delivered from the flood, but people perishing in the flood. And then he says again, verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And it tells an analogy. If the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he'd have prepared. So you prepare, verse 44, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not think he will. Who's the faithful and prudent slave, verse 45, whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So the point here is that because you don't know when these things will happen, be working till they do. The only way to be sure that you're working when they do is start work when? Now. That's the only way to be sure you're working when they come. And this is his message. Now, do you see how effortlessly and seamlessly he swung from talking about things that we now know were 2,000 years future to them, but making a right now application of those things? Because as far as they were concerned, they could have happened in their lifetime. And they might have done, except that they didn't. Except that it wasn't God's plan. But they might have done. And so you see, Jesus takes this, we now know, 2,000 year future, however long else, event, and brings it to right now application. So the only thing you need to be doing, since you know this could happen any time, is right now be faithfully doing what God has called you to do. Right now. Occupy till he comes. Blessed is the servant who his master finds busily at work when he returns. And that's the message of imminence. That is the message of imminence. Be living now like Christ could come in a minute. You know, Martin Luther said something like, if I knew that the Lord was coming tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today. Yep. I mean, yes, be doing your job faithfully as unto God. So then comes the final chapter, chapter 25, and in that we have parables of judgment. Anyone call an ambulance? I heard that stop right in front. That's one of the side effects of being right on the street. Parables of judgment. Hope y'all are okay. Chapter 25. And in chapter 25, there are two. So letter A is told, and letter B will be applied. Parables of judgment told and applied. Now, what are the parables there? There are two parables, and you can make them both be T's, 10 virgins and talents. That's kind of nifty. Preachers love that. So the 10 virgins are in verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins. Now, so obviously in this context, by the way, you'll read many fine Christians who say the kingdom of heaven is here and future. It's now and not yet. And in my reading of Scripture over and over again, the kingdom of heaven is not yet and not yet. It's not here, it's future. And his parables keep telling that same story. So the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were morons, the Greek text really says. They were foolish. And five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. What were they thinking? And of course the answer is, they weren't. They weren't. That's the point. They went to this wedding and they were not prepared for this wedding. They took no oil. Then a shout comes out, behold the bridegroom, and all these virgins, they all trim their lamps, and the dopey virgins, oh, our lamp's burning out. I wonder why that's happening. And they realize, oh, they don't have any oil. By the way, that's olive oil. They don't have any oil. And so they try to buy them from the prudent virgins, and they say, no, we don't have enough for both of us. So they come up, and by the time they get some oil, it's too late. Two saddest words in the English language when you put them right next to each other. Too late. And they come and they knock, and verse 11, they say, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Does that ring a bell? Lord, Lord, and I don't know you? Where did we hear that? First discourse. It's another one of these bookend things. It's the end of the first discourse, Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And I will declare to them, I do not know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then coming full circle, we see those same words here in his final discourse in Matthew. I do not know you. Therefore, stay awake, he says in verse 13, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, that makes me think of something even a bit closer at hand. There's a wedding then, and they're supposedly going to this wedding, but they're not at all prepared for this wedding. And because they're not prepared, they just get shut out of the whole thing. What's that like that we heard recently from Jesus? It's like that story about the king who was making a wedding for his son, isn't it? Where He invited people. They didn't want to come, so he sent out his slaves. They abused his slaves. So finally, he just gets him to press everyone to come in. But he finds this one guy. Do you remember? And what was the thing about that one guy? He wasn't dressed for a wedding. He was at a wedding, but he wasn't dressed for a wedding. So he wasn't prepared at all. He hadn't given any thought. He wasn't there to honor the son. He wasn't there to please the king. Well, look, here's that same thing, isn't it? They're at a wedding, supposedly, but they haven't really thought about it, and so they're not really prepared for it, and so they get shut out of it. Now, you put that in the context of what Jesus is saying. What is his message? Well, once again, it's this message that the point of prophecy is not to entertain itchy, idle people. The point of, I'm afraid a lot of people go to church, and their feeling is, oh, good prophecy, and I am so tired of hearing all that gooey stuff about love, which I don't have any intention of responding to. And all that stuff about being passionate in my love for God, which I have absolutely no interest in. But prophecy, that's fun stuff. That's interesting. That's politics and events and flowcharts and all. And that's my kind of stuff. But that's never what prophecy is in Scripture, is it? The whole point of prophecy is prepare now. This is what's going to happen, so prepare now. Otherwise, if you're all busy with your prophecy charts, but you're not walking with the Lord, you're not loving God, you're not loving your neighbor, then when your charts start happening, you're going to be on the wrong side of the equation. You see? He says, be prepared, he says. Stay awake, he says, because you don't know the day or the hour. And so many people with their red heifers and their blood moons and their this, they're trying to find the day and the hour. They're not walking with the things the Bible actually says to do and to that makes a big deal about. Find me a verse about a red heifer in Romans, 1 Corinthians, you know, and on and on and on. It's not what the Bible's focused on. So, the lesson there is be prepared because you don't know when this is going to happen. And then from the 10 virgins comes the parable of the talents. And there it is, verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey. Boy, that just tells exactly the message. There's going to be a delay between now and the coming of the kingdom. He goes on a journey. He entrusts these enormous amounts of money to three slaves. And one doubles it, another one doubles it, and the other one goes off and he hides it. He hides it. And so when the master comes back, you find that this servant doesn't even know his master. He just thinks he's stingy and mean and unfair. And so because of that, he doesn't do anything with the talent. He digs a hole and hides it in a hole. And does his master commend him on understanding him so well? Or on being so prudent and hiding the talent? No. No, he rebukes him severely. And doom falls on him. Because just like the other parables, he wasn't ready. He didn't have any love for his Lord, and so he didn't occupy himself doing what would please his Lord. He had no idea. So he just did what he wanted to do by his own lights. And the lesson there is repent and start living by faith right now, because the end is coming and judgment will fall. And then the parables are applied when Jesus casts off figurative language and talks about what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Verse 31, the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. I believe the Bible's teaching right now he's sitting to the right hand of the Father, his throne. But this is the throne of David, and Jesus isn't sitting on that throne yet. It's not his glorious throne. He will come to earth and sit on the throne of David. This has not happened. This didn't figuratively happen in the first century or like the Jehovah's Witnesses. It didn't invisibly happen in 1914, like they say. This hasn't happened yet. He will come with his angels, sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them, right and left, sheep and goats, and judgment will fall on them. And look at the sentence that he hands out. Who is this person? Is this a mere man who's telling people to go to hell and telling people to go to heaven? Is this a mere man who holds the eternal destinies of these people in his hand and has the power of pronouncement in his lips? No, this is the God-man. This is God the Son. This is the divine Messiah who judges all the nations of the world and sends them off to their dooms or their fortress, their blessing, their joy. The ones on his right, the sheep, he tells to go off into eternal life. And the ones on his left, he tells to go off into eternal punishment. And again, there are people who, in the name of Christ, they don't like the biblical doctrine of hell. Well, strictly speaking, I don't know anyone who likes it, per se, but they try to get rid of it, and they say that, well, really, the lost are just punished for a time, then they blink out of existence. They're annihilated, they say. But among the many troubles with that idea is Matthew 25:46, which says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, meaning that the punishment of the wicked will last just as long as the life of the elect. And how long is that? Forever and ever and ever. There's the note that Jesus ends on, a very sobering, serious note. So you see, prophecy was never meant to entertain or interest or amuse people who are bored with the Bible's constant teaching about loving God and loving our neighbor and unfolding the nature of God. Here, in a nutshell, is always the message of prophecy. To believers, the message of prophecy is Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his work. I'm coming quickly, and I'll reward every man according to his work. There's the message of prophecy to believers. Or again, Matthew 25:13. Therefore, stay awake, because you don't know the day or the hour. And the message of prophecy to unbelievers is judgment is hanging right over your head. It will fall at any moment. You don't know when that moment is. So don't dilly-dally like the Jewish leaders did. Don't play like you think that this party is just going to go on and on and on the way it is now. It is not. I'm probably going to use this illustration. I've already used it, and I'll probably use it many times because it's just the best one I've got. When I was a kid, I was very young and naive. Now, the naivety lasted a whole lot longer than the youth, but I was very young, and I had a friend who seemed to know what he was doing, and we went bowling, and I didn't know about bowling, really. I just knew it was fun. I liked it, and we bowled and bowled and bowled, and a guy walked up and said, now, I hope you know that while you keep bowling, the bill is going up and up and up for each frame. I had no idea. I had no idea. And I don't remember how that story turned out, but since I'm not somewhere, you know, breaking rocks, there must have been a happy ending, I guess. I'm not in a labor camp working off my bowling bill. But I just remember that feeling that I had no idea that while we were having all this fun, a bill was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That was an awful feeling. But that was a very, very small thing. And that's what this is about for the person who's living on God's earth, breathing God's air, eating God's food, and playing out God's long-suffering. As if judgment will never fall. But it will. But it will. Jesus assures us it will. In fact, he says in chapter 24, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be, Jesus says. That's the message to the unbeliever. Repent and live, because the King will come to judge and reign. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word, this clear and bright word from our Savior. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring it home to each of our hearts, strengthening and encouraging believers to live watchful, fruitful lives, alarming and bringing unbelievers to repentance and faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.